Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 115, and we will be taking as our text and considering together with the Lord's help, Psalm 115, verse 8. So verse 8 is our text. We'll begin reading together from verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Looking at verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The title of our sermon is, You Resemble What You Worship. Let me begin with a question for you. One that I think many, if not most of you, will know the answer to. What is the number one sin? The number one sin that God most often confronts in the Bible. So think about that for just a moment. What is the number one sin that God most often confronts in the Bible? What would you say in answer to that question? Well, the answer clearly, unequivocally, the answer is certainly the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is the most frequently confronted sin in both the Old and the New Testament. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. What that means is that we cannot escape the dangers of idolatry. We cannot escape the dangers of idolatry because the enemy is within. It's our own hearts that are often the producers of idols. And so we're going to consider together this morning from this text and looking at some related texts as well, this theme that you resemble what you worship, noting the gravity of the sin and then the consequences, what it produces in us. So first of all, we begin with our first point, a reprehensible sin. And I choose my words carefully. A reprehensible sin. Idolatry is a direct attack on God Himself. Idolatry is a direct attack on God Himself, a dishonor to the divine glory. As you know, the first table of the law, the first four of the Ten Commandments, that first table is given first priority. And this matter of idolatry sits at the very top. It sits at the apex, at the beginning of the first table, addressed in both Commandment 1 and 2. And so this is a significant matter. In some ways, all sin is connected with or derives from, in one degree or another, this sin of idolatry. So you turn your attention to the Old Testament history, and you read your Bibles, and you read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah and Ezra and these historical books, or you turn to the prophets and you begin going through the content of what we find in the prophets, you'll find this theme being brought to the foreground over and over and over again. The Old Testament people failed to remain spiritually separate from the godless world around them. They failed to remain spiritually separate from the godless world. Instead of being a light to the nations and influencing them, the nations, the other direction, ended up influencing them. And Israel began to mimic the ways of the world. And that's really a big chunk of what we find under the Old Testament. But let's be clear here. Idolatry originates in the heart and in the mind. Idolatry originates in the heart and in the mind, not in the hand. What comes to pass in our life and our actions in the hand is merely the byproduct, right? It's the outworking. It's the byproduct of what had already begun inside our souls. And so an idol is anything that we esteem or treasure or love or trust or follow or prioritize above God Himself. Anything above God Himself, more than God. This is clearly the case. Now, we can divide categories under the idea of idolatry. I mean, first of all, obviously, anything that is given our devotion, our service, our trust, our affection, our love, and so on, besides the true God, is an idol. So other small g gods, things that we take from this world and then make into gods. Now, that can be a person. It could be a person in your life. It could be your possessions. It could be the grades that you get in school. It could be your success in the workplace. It could be sexual desire. It could be your sense of image and the image that you have. It could be a hobby that you have. It could be your family, money, anything. It could be your yard. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Having a beautiful yard is a good thing. I mean, it can be a godly thing. But when people make the yard the sense of their identity and how they're perceived to their community, I mean, this is remarkable, isn't it? It's grass. Right? This, in some ways, is an idol below those who carve idols out of stone. It's even worse than that. Yet, this is all possible, isn't it? Anything that is given the place that belongs to Jehovah alone. But an idol can also be in a different category. It can also be any image of the true God, any image of God that we make, whether it be a statue or a painting or something else. Any image of the true God is also a form of idolatry, any departure from the purity of God's appointed worship. What is happening? Well, what is happening is you are making your version of the true God. You're making your version of the true God. In other words, you're making something from scratch. And you're saying, this is who I think God is. This is what I think God is like. This is what I think how we should perceive God, and so on. You're making something from scratch rather than something that is derived from God Himself, rather than how God has revealed Himself in the Bible. So rather than deriving our idea of who God is from His self-revelation, we concoct one ourselves. And so it's a distortion of the truth, if you will. That's what we see in Romans 1, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this whole business of making an image of God out of our own minds is something that God confronts directly. The second commandment, right? The second commandment is given to us. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Right? It's clear. It's explicit. And it's one of the lengthier commandments where God is spelling it out and saying, you're not to begin with your own ideas and how you view me. You think of those words in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, that is Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male and female. And it goes on from there. Well, you come to the passage that we read for our Old Testament reading in Exodus 32, and there's Aaron, and he's taking the gold, and he makes a golden calf. And if you fast forward in Old Testament history, you'll remember that there's a repeat of this whole scenario in 1 Kings 12, where we hear of the division of the kingdom and Jeroboam setting up an alternative worship, his own priests, his own high places, his own counterfeit cities to Jerusalem. And he makes golden calves, right? Just as we see in Exodus 32. And it's interesting, go back and look at Exodus 32, verse 4, and then turn to 1 Kings 12, verse 28, and you find the same language. Israel, this is the God. These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Notice, they were images of Jehovah. They weren't Moloch or Ashtoreth or some of the gods that they had found elsewhere from other religions. They're saying this golden calf is a visible representation of Jehovah, of the true God who brought you up out of Egypt. Well, this goes on, right? I mean, the whole division of the kingdom and all the aftermath of that originates in Solomon's idolatry. Solomon's love of women, which was an idolatry, led to marrying people outside the covenant. That influenced him further, and he ended up bringing in truckloads of idolatry into Israel. And these were the seeds of disintegration for the whole rest of the history. Well, my friends, it's not as if we can say to ourselves, well, we don't have in the 21st century in these United States of America, you know, statues of false gods in our homes or pictures of God himself, though pictures of the second person are common, sadly, in the culture generally. But we don't have, you know, statues and those sorts of things among evangelical churches anyway. Aren't we free of this? We've moved beyond this. No. Because as I said at the beginning, idolatry begins in the heart, right? It begins in the mind. And so it is, the problem is when people, rather than taking the knowledge of God from his word, begin to concoct their own idea of who God is. That is idolatry. And that is rampant in the 21st century in these United States. When you think of the early days of the 20th century, and you had a group of Bible-believing people who came to be known as evangelicals, and they were set over against the theological liberals. And the theological liberals had denied supernatural religion, and they had denied the atonement and so on. But on the whole, it was a very comfortable religion. It was a softer religion. It was a religion that toned down the judgment of God and therefore the necessity of atonement and a bloody cross, etc. Right? It was a softer religion. The evangelicals were saying, no, we got to stick to the Bible and so on. But time pressed on throughout the 20th century, didn't it? And now evangelicals are standing in the place in some ways with those they opposed under the liberalism of the early 20th century. Granted, they still affirm the inspiration of the Bible, and for that we are grateful. But they ignore its message. This is inspired word of God, but they ignore its message. They sidestep the revelation that God has given of himself. And the church, by and large, in our country anyway, is creating its own content when it comes to the question, who is God? It is creating its own content. And so we have the idea, this idea that at the end of the day, God exists for us. His chief end is to serve our agenda and our interests and so on. And now we have a God who, like in the early 20th century, he is a God who is all love. But it is a distorted love. It is a perverted love. It is a love that has no place for chastening in it. And there is this distorted view of God. He is very sweet and he is very patient, and you can sin and it's okay, and the Lord will forgive you, and you can defy him and you can live for yourself, and you can ignore all the demands of God's law and his word, and you can carry on your merry way, and all is well because the Lord will bless you in this life, and because you said your prayer and followed the path of easy believism, you have secured for you glory in heaven. This is a damnable doctrine, and it is sending people to hell by the truckload in the United States. Because the knowledge and view of God that has been created is unrecognizable. Why? Because it is not the God of the Bible. And so, just as with Israel, we have the church that claims to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have the revelation that God himself has given, who have turned their faces, their hearts, their affections, their backs to this revelation. And though the name of Christianity is present under the veneer, we find something that is not biblical Christianity at all. And you have those well-known words by Machen, who was one of the great champions in the early part of the 20th century, fighting theological liberalism. And in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which became something of a classic, he says, you need to understand, theological liberalism is a different religion. It's not just a different version of the same religion. It is a different religion altogether. It's a false religion under the name of what is true. So this is a problem. Idolatry is a reprehensible sin. Why? Why is idolatry so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous? And we need to be clear about this, because if we're submitting ourselves to God's word and we're being molded and shaped by God's word instead of our own ideas, it's going to influence us, right? So when we answer the question, why is it so dangerous? That goes a long way, the message the Bible gives us, toward putting us in alert and on guard against the influences of idolatry. Why is it so dangerous? Because idolatry provokes the wrath of an all-powerful, invincible God. That's why. It is dangerous because it provokes the wrath of an all-powerful and invincible God. Now you read in places, well, we could cite a number, but Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. But look at the New Testament. You go to places like Colossians chapter 3, and you read there in verses 5 and 6, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, listen, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Keep reading. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. There's the reason that it's so dangerous. Why does Paul say this? Well, you go back to that second commandment that you know so well in Exodus 20, the one that's so long where it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In the commandment itself, we're told, the reason is because of who God is. He is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He has a holy jealousy. Why? Because he has a pure love. A pure love for his own glory, a jealousy over his own name, but also a holy jealousy over his people who are to be his bride. He is provoked when his bride goes as a harlot, running here and there to commit spiritual adultery with others. He's a jealous God. And that's why Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which cause the wrath of God comes upon us. When we find God uninteresting and unsatisfying, people put other things in his place. We find God uninteresting, unsatisfying. You will be tempted to put other things in his place, and thereby you will destroy yourself. You will destroy yourself. You'll destroy your life, your mind, your family, everything you touch, everything that's around you. It's destructive, terribly, terribly destructive. Why? Because the Bible says you are identified with your idols. You're identified with them. An idolater and an idol live together and die together. In brief, if you make them, God will break them. If you make them, God will break them. But what he does to idols, he does to idolaters as well. Read the spine-tingling language of the book of Revelation on this point with regards to idolaters. But I want to especially highlight one way in which this happens, and this brings us to our second point. So first of all, reprehensible sin. Secondly, resembling idols. Secondly, resembling idols. So you come back to Psalm 115. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. There's a resemblance that is brought to pass. Resembling idols. Now this is so big. This theme is all through the Bible. I mean, if you're studying, reading, thinking, meditating on the Bible, this is all through the Bible. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. You're going to resemble these things. So you'll notice in the previous verses, we know this because we sing the Psalms regularly, and we're familiar with the language that's given here. You find it as well, almost identical in Psalm 135. The idols have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, noses, but they smell not, and so on. Let that language kind of sink in. And then notice when you turn to the prophets that God uses this language when confronting his people with idolatry to describe them. And so one example in Isaiah 42, verse 17, you see him speaking about images, right? Idols. Notice what follows. Verse 18, hear ye deaf, look ye blind. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And so on. Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening thine ears, but he heareth not. Right? This language is especially in the prophet Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 6, that passage you know so well, where Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple. Read what follows in the later part of that chapter. And what does he say? I mean, he tells Isaiah, you're going to go preach. You're going to go preach to these people that are following idols. And what's going to happen? Well, look at the passage, the end of verse 9. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. They're becoming like their idols. This is the spiritual consequences that come. And you see the destruction that comes as a result. Verses 11 and 12. How long? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, the land be utterly desolate, the Lord have removed men far off, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Idolaters and the idols are destroyed together. If you look at Psalm 106, we really could take all day going through unpacking this theme, but let me draw a couple of other things to your attention briefly. Psalm 106. Verses 19 and 20, speaking back, referring to that passage we read in Exodus 32. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Listen, thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Do you see that? The text is saying they became like the calf that they created. Now, if you really want to find edifying meditation, you sit on this one. Because the language that God uses in Exodus 32 about them being stiff-necked, that language all the way through the Bible without exception is used in connection to the sin of idolatry. To be stiff-necked is to be engaged in idolatry. What was God saying? It was a picture of the calf, of being a stiff-necked, incorrigible, stubborn, unbendable, unyielding beast. They look like what they worship. It's the same thing in the prophets. The language is there. I mean, Jeremiah chapter 2, you'll know this passage in verse 5. For example, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone from me and have walked after vanity?" It's the language for idolatry. "And are become vain." They went after the idols, and they look like the idols. This is the same chapter where he says, "You've forsaken the fountain of living waters and turned to cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Well, we could go on. The Lord describes the destruction that comes. So in this same book, Jeremiah 3, he says, "Look at my people. They're feeding their children to Baal." Right? They're putting them through the fire. They're feeding them to the idols. Well, what does he say in chapter 19? God will feed their children to them. They will eat their own children. The resemblance is unmistakable. All of this can be traced. Those points can be traced back to Deuteronomy 28, where God tells them all beforehand in the book of the covenant. Here are the curses of the covenant. You see it in verse 53 of that chapter. Well, I'll turn into the New Testament just to make sure we're connecting our dots here. You go to 1 Corinthians 10. And here is the main place in the whole New Testament where that Exodus 32 passage is referred to. And notice verses 6 and 7. "Now these things were our," Gentile New Testament Christians, "our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Go down to verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Look at verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Or verse 22. "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" There it is. Second commandment. The jealousy of God. Do we provoke him to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We saw the same thing in Romans 1 already. One other passage. Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." This theme is just as clear, if not clearer, just as strong, if not stronger, just as dominant in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. Resembling idols. Now we think to ourselves superficially, some, well, this is not a problem in the USA. We don't have totem poles. People are making sacrifices to and so on. Nothing has changed. Nothing is different. I mean, people idolize pop stars. Look at the people who do this. We see it. It is so clear. I mean, I look at these things in amazement with my own two eyeballs. Young people idolizing pop stars. They adopt their body language. It's phenomenal. They carry themselves like the pop stars. They adopt the look and the body language. Think, wow, the resemblance is striking to us. Right? You have the country music crowd with this distorted message of distorted manliness, pride and chest thumping and being promiscuous and sexually loose and so on. Young men adopt the part. Girls look for young men that meet that image, or they try to change their guys into that image. I mean, you could go on and on. I mean, our nation as a whole, I mean, the definition of a patriot, right? A patriot is one who loves their country and who has their country's best interest at heart. Well, today, to be a patriot, you have to worship the empire. And you have to make everything subservient to its glory. It's the same idol as we had with Caesar and Rome. You know, people say this is the greatest nation in the history of the world. By whose standard? God's? By God's standard? The greatest? Right? There's ability to make idolatry. The true patriot says we want what's best interest in the country. And that is submission to King Jesus. That is repentance and upholding God's law. The true patriot may be the biggest critic of the idols. I mean, people make idols out of money. And then they become just like it, don't they? They begin viewing people as a means to their own personal end. How does this person serve my idol? Right? They become like it. We could go on and on and on. I mean, pick almost anything. I'm picking things that are selective from the culture generally. We could go into all sorts of other areas. But it's not any different. The threat is not absent in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ either. If you have concocted your own image of who God is, and you are dominated by a legal spirit rather than by the gospel, and your view of God is one in which he is crushing and he is brings us only to quake before him, and that there is nothing that actually induces love for him. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to become like that idol, and you will become a demanding parent who never praises their children and who never is pleased. Whom the children fear. You look like your God, and your God is not the God of the Bible. Well, the same thing can be true when a person takes themselves as their idol, worships themselves. And so if God's existence, if everything revolves around me, if God's existence revolves around me, and that's my view of the God that I have created, you're going to expect the rest of the world to revolve around you as well. Right? You become like these things. Or if your view is this sickly view of God who is all love. You know, we don't fear God. No. You know, we don't put emphasis on repentance from known sin. No. These things should not be emphasized at all. We have a God who is only forbearing and who tolerates, you know, sin and so on and so forth. Your God is not the God of the Bible, and you're going to become like it. Instead, on the other extreme of what I mentioned earlier, you'll be an indulgent parent who doesn't restrain your children, who makes excuses for them constantly and views them as a victim and encourages them to adopt that posture. The church in our day sings its sappy, sentimental songs. And we wonder why there is sappy, sentimental Christian religion. The Psalms shape our view of God. And in shaping our view of God, our worship of God, they shape us. They shape us into his likeness. It's no wonder that worship is not reverent in our day and age, that it has been turned into a dance hall. Because the God being worshipped is not the God of the Bible, all too often. And so the Apostle John, who is the most large-hearted of all of the disciples, ends his first epistle with a powerful exhortation. And he says, little children, and he's talking to you, little children, as well as to all of the big people that are here as well. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. By the grace of God, please keep yourself from idols. Well, thirdly, that brings us to being restored to Christ's image. Being restored to Christ's image. You resemble what you worship, both to your ruin in the case of idolatry and to your glorious renovation in the case of biblical religion. You still resemble what you worship. You notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we have had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. See that? That's the Christian's testimony. We've been turned to God from idols to serve not a dead, but the living God, not a false, but the true God. And this is who the Christian is. And so in Romans 12, very similar to Old Testament language, in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You're being renovated. You're being renewed. You're being made to resemble something. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the purpose of the gospel, my friends. Right? Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image. What image? The image of Baal? No. The image that is set forth in the various forms of idolatry in America? No. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the gospel. You have been saved by grace, chosen by God, redeemed in order that you might be made into his likeness, conformed into his likeness. A verse that you'll know is dear to me because I quote it so often makes this crystal clear. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? Worshipping the true God, we are changed into his likeness, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now you realize it's so essential. It is essential that we have the right view of God, a biblical view of God. That is the view that God, that comes through what God has revealed of himself. So that we're being conformed to the truth. I mean, one of the ways this comes out is in the language of the potter and the clay. And this is again, found in a whole bunch of places. Let me give you one example. In Isaiah 64, verse 8. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. See the picture? God is the potter, we're the clay. He's shaping us. He's molding us. You look at the verses that follow after this as well. But the whole idea here is that rather than being shaped in a perverse way, we're being remolded. We're being restored. Right. And so you have the language in the prophets. Here the language is, you are the work of God's hands, Christian. The work of God's hands. He's molding and shaping you. What's the language in the Old Testament of idolatry? The work of man's hands. Right? And this is the contrast that God's given us in His Word. All through Isaiah, this language of He has formed you, Israel. God is the one who is forming you. You are being reformed, transformed, to use Paul's words, into the likeness of Christ. And so it is essential for us that we worship God alone. That amidst the world's powerful influences that squeeze us, as they did Israel, we refuse to join the parades of idol worship. And we worship God alone. God alone. But also that we worship God as He has revealed Himself. Not after our own making and modeling. That we worship Him as He has commanded alone. Whenever we tinker with the ordinances of worship, we are tinkering with our view of God and tinkering with, ultimately, the outcome in our life. Idols introduced, idols influencing. We're to worship the true God only, and we're to worship Him as He's commanded us. Now you think about this. So in the Psalms, we worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. The Christian finds His holiness stunningly beautiful. The unbeliever finds it repulsive. But we worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. And what happens to the Christian? We're worshiping Him intensely in the beauty of His holiness. The Christian begins to reflect His holiness. This is what's happening. His own holiness begins to appear in the countenance and in the life and in the person of the Christian. And now what's happening is the Christian is being made an object of true beauty, because it is the beauty. God is the definition of beauty. God is the one who is the source of beauty. And now it's His beauty that is being manifest in His people. So that we look at the true Christian who is vibrant and who loves the Word of God and submits to His Word and seeks Him and worships Him and so on. And it takes your breath away. A vibrant, earnest Christian is the most beautiful thing second to God Himself in all the world. We worship Him in His holiness. We begin to reflect His holiness. Beholding is becoming. Whether for ruin or restoration. Beholding is becoming. And it terminates, of course, to the joy of even our passing thoughts. It terminates at the end of time, where we read, for example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Seeing Him perfectly and reflecting Him sinlessly. Well, this will result in a wholesale war against idolatry. If God were to bring reformation to our spiritually sick country, it would be manifest visibly through the wholesale attack on idolatry. Right? You look at the reformations of the Old Testament, iconoclasm. Right? That's what's visible. Destroy the idols. You look at the Protestant Reformation, iconoclasm. Root it out, root and branch, down with the idols. Burn them, break them, grind them, scatter them. It's true. Biblical religion results in the dismembering of idols. There are those Christians in Acts. They bring, 50,000 pieces of silver? I mean, they bring books worth 50,000 pieces of silver, and they light a torch to them. You think of Zacchaeus. He worshipped money, and he saw people as a means to his own personal end. He's brought to repentance, And what happens? As a result of that work of grace, he takes a vow to dismember his idol. He goes back, knocks on the door of those who hate him because he's an extortioner, because he's robbed them. He knocks on the door and he says, I'm giving you 4 times what I took from you. What was Zacchaeus doing? He was dismembering his idol. That's what he was doing. The Christian life begins and ends with the true knowledge of God. Christian life begins and ends with the true knowledge of God. Understanding that is indispensable to us because you resemble what you worship. And if the Lord, by his grace, would burn that into your minds and into my mind, it would take us far, far further than we might imagine. Every soul sitting in this place, you resemble what you worship. By the grace of God, make that the living and true God of the Bible as he has revealed himself, with worship that is according to his own pattern. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, you are the living and the true God. Your name is Jehovah. That is your name, and there is no other. And you will not share your glory with graven images. And we would have it so, O Lord. We confess that we love your holy jealousy over us, your desire for our full affection, our heart, our minds, our lives to be devoted exclusively to you. We thank you, O God, that you have delivered your people from idols, to turning us to God from idols, that we might serve you. O Lord, we pray, enable us to continue to root out the idols within. Enable us to wage a holy war against our own souls, to defend ourselves against these evil influences. Grant, O Lord, that we would find ourselves captivated with you as God alone. Lord, we do pray for days of reformation, days that will be evidenced by the tears that will run down the faces of this nation, tears that will make rivers that run down the streets, when we will see, O Lord, the overthrow of idolatry and the exaltation of your glory. Give us such a reformation, O Lord. Grant that it would be true in our own souls and our own congregation, that it would be true, O Lord, in the church at large. Hear our cries, grant us mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.